Romans chapter 15, we'll begin at verse 8, and we will read through verse 21. This is God's holy word. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, "To whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." Amen. In today's sermon, we have come to the final main section in the book of Romans. We're at the tail end of the book. If you recall how as we've studied along, chapters 1 through 11 was the first main section. That had a lot of doctrine in it, a lot of doctrinal teaching. And then chapter 12 through to here had a lot of practical application. We talked about the indicative versus the imperative, that first chunk being those things that we are to know and believe about who we are in Christ. And then how do we live that out? That was chapter 12 now to this part here in our passage. And when we get now to verse 13 of our passage, that's the end of that second main section. That's the end of the practical application section. And then when you get to verse 14, that then begins the final concluding remarks of the book. As you'll notice, getting into chapter 16, it's all about various greetings to the different saints that are there in Romans, at the church in Rome. Well, what that means for today is we have a passage that we read today. Part of it is in one section of the book, and another part's in the other section of the book. Verses 8 through 13 are the final remarks of the practical application section, and then verses 14 through 21 are on the concluding remarks. You'll notice that verse 13 is a bit of a benediction sort of thing. It's a very good concluding marker for that final practical application section. You might remember as we studied the last few weeks how we ended up that section on practical application. We talked about the weak and the strong. We spent several weeks talking about the weak and the strong. And the conclusion was, we saw in verse 7, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ has received us." And so interesting then, as that final idea is concluded there, it seems to end right there. Now in these final few verses about that practical application section, he goes back to talk about Jews and Gentiles. He talked about Jews and Gentiles at the beginning of the book, and now at the end of the practical application section, after talking about the weak and the strong, he goes back to talking about Jews and Gentiles. Some have wondered, since he spent so much time talking about the weak and the strong, if that's not somehow related to the Jews and the Gentiles. You could imagine how many of the Jewish Christians might not have felt free to eat certain things based on their history with ceremonial laws. You could imagine maybe a Gentile not having the same sorts of concerns. But the bottom line is, we don't know for sure, but certainly there's a suggestion there that some of the weak versus strong controversies may have disturbed the peace and may have been related in some sense to the Jew-Gentile issues and how the Jews and the Gentiles now have to learn to live together and work together as fellow Christians in the Lord. Well, whether or not that's the issue of the connection of strong and weak with Jew and Gentile, one thing's clear. As we read our passage for today, even though I said part of it was in one section of the book and part of it was in the other section of the book, there's a common theme between the two. And that is the theme of Jew and Gentiles, especially the Gentiles, of how the Gentiles have been brought into the church of Jesus Christ. Might hear me use the language of a Gentile inclusion. The Gentiles have been included into the church. Paul seems to wrap up the practical application section with that. And then as he begins his final concluding remarks, he again is still talking about the Gentiles. How the church has Gentiles in it now. That's why you see in the benediction-like quote in verse 13, he talks about being filled with all joy and peace and believing. That's what Jews and Gentiles together have now. Joy and peace. We see here there's this great joy. Gentiles have come into the church. Who would have thought? But we also have peace. Remember all the conflicts between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles coming in are a reason to rejoice, but a reason to be at peace together. We can appreciate that now, maybe 2,000 years ago, but back then, I would imagine the tensions that would have come up between Jew and Gentile. Well, in today's message, then, we're going to be talking about the Gentiles coming into the church. And even though I just mentioned some of the big picture, what we're going to do is look at the details of how we see the Gentiles brought into the church. One of the things that's beautiful about this passage is we get to see how the Gentiles come into the church from the perspective of each person in the Trinity. You might notice in your outline that that's how we've organized our message for today, to look at how God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit each have distinct roles in how the Gentiles have been brought into the church. And so as we look at the details about the Gentiles coming into the church, we're going to look at it from that vantage point. We'll look at what God the Father has done, what Jesus Christ has done, and what the Holy Spirit has done. Now, before we begin, though, let's make sure nobody is confused about that term Gentile. We use it a lot. Let's make sure we all know what it means. Well, Gentile comes from the Latin. It's a Latin term. Most of the time, our English Bibles just translate that as the word Gentile. But when they are translating the Bible and put the word Gentile in, it's actually translating what means in the Hebrew and Greek, basically nation or people. And so, for example, the Greek word is ethnos. It's where we get the word ethnicity. Ethnos, ethnicity. We're talking about the ethnicities, the nations, the peoples. And particularly from a Jewish perspective, right? In the Old Testament, it was written largely from the perspective of God's dealings with Israel. And so the ethnos, the nations, are everyone besides the Jewish people. And so the Jews and the nations, the Gentiles, are being brought together in Christ as one people of God. So that's what we're talking about today when we use that language of Gentiles. So let's begin point one then. Think about God the Father's role in bringing the Gentiles into the church. By the way, here we see in this passage that God the Father is generally referenced here just simply as God. In verse 16, for example, we see a reference to God, particularly God the Father, and we see a reference to Jesus Christ and a reference to the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead represented there in verse 16. And that's how we see them described in this passage. And so we'll be dealing first with God the Father. And what we see in the Scriptures, and we see it here as well, God the Father's role, particularly in having the plan and purpose to bring the Gentiles into the church. Now, we can say that's true in general, that God the Father planned and purposed how salvation would happen. That's true in general. But it's especially true here with regard to the Gentiles. And we see that here in verses 8 through 12. So look at verses 8 through 12. Notice it starts off. Jesus Christ, it says, became a servant to the Jews. Why? For the purpose of confirming the truthfulness of God. Okay, in what way does he confirm the truthfulness of God? With regard to the promises God had made to the Jews. Now, which promises might you think he's talking about there? You might have expected that he goes on to talk about promises God made of how God would save the Jews. But that's not what he says. That's true, but Paul says God confirmed through Jesus to the Jews his promises that he would save Gentiles. See, looking at the quotes in verses 9 through 12, these are all quotes from the Old Testament, how God would bring salvation to Gentiles, how Gentiles would ultimately praise God, they would come under the Messiah's rule. And so verse 8 is basically saying that when Jesus came and did what he did among the Jews, that he proved God to be true with regard to these promises. Promises about the Gentiles. And those quotes, four quotes, he's string one right after another. Boom, 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 boom. They seem to bring a greater sense of, a growing sense of how God would bring salvation to the Gentiles. Praising him, acknowledging him, ultimately serving him and trusting him. Quotes from so long ago. But Paul's point is, even though they were from so long ago, they showed God's plan and purpose. This was the Father's plan and purpose all along. It wasn't just salvation for Jews. The Messiah's work wasn't just for the Jews. It had a bearing on the Gentiles, on the nations. Think about Ephesians 1 talks about predestination happening from before the foundations of the world. That's in light, in mind here too. God the Father had this plan and purpose from before time to bring in us, the Gentiles. And so you look at this passage, you see a number of other miscellaneous benefits attributed to God. Verse 13, God says is to give us hope. Verse 15, God gives us grace. In verse 17, though, look how it says that Paul glories in Christ for things that pertain to God. The sense is you get that there's all these different benefits of being saved, and they all come back to things pertaining to God. In other words, it was all part of his underlying plan and purpose that he's worked out now through Christ and by the Spirit. Well, a last point here about the Father's role in the Gentile inclusion is with regard to glory, God's glory. That's a big point of these quotes here in verses 9 through 12. That the Gentiles, as they come into contact with the salvation and the Messiah, what do? They praise God. They give God glory. What's man's chief end? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so God the Father is rightly shown here to be seeking His glory. That was part of His plan and purpose. Part of His plan and purpose was that the Gentiles too would glorify God. Evidently, the Father thought it not enough just for some Jews to glorify God. Evidently, God thought it was also important that the nations would glorify God. We see that in the book of Revelation, every tongue, tribe, and nation praising God. We live that out here today, don't we? We've got quite a range of nations represented in terms of historic ethnicities. We're a mixed group in that regard. And we're glorifying the Father. Well, let's in turn now to look at the Son's role in this Gentile inclusion. Look at verse 8 again. Paul starts his whole subject off. He talks about Christ being a servant to the circumcision. That's the Jews there. Just remember, when Jesus did his earthly ministry, what did he do? Who did he do it among? He largely did it among the Jews. He came to his own, it says in John, but unfortunately it says his own did not receive him. Now, yes, in Jesus' ministry, he did occasionally help or heal the random Gentile. But largely, Jesus' ministry was done among the Jews, to the Jews, in and around, especially Jerusalem, though he did some in other parts of Israel as well. And yet, Paul would tell us, it would be a mistake then to think that Jesus' service in and among Jews was only to help Jews. Clearly, according to this passage, that's not the case. That's actually the beauty of Paul's point here in verse 8 and into 9 through 12. Jesus' service to the Jews resulted in a benefit to Gentiles. Jesus' service to the Jews brought about ultimately salvation to the nations. Well, we know how that's the case. It's because of what Christ did among the Jews. He died and rose again, and in his death and resurrection, he was that sacrifice for sin. The atonement is ultimately behind what's being described here. Jews needed to be reconciled to God, and Gentiles needed to be reconciled to God. That would only happen by the sacrifice of Christ. And so even though Jesus did his ministry among the Jews, it has a bearing for how he saves Gentiles. So that's one aspect in which we can say Jesus, as God the Son, was involved in the salvation of Gentiles. But we can also go on to talk more about what Christ's role was. One of the things we can talk about is how Christ is the content of the salvation message. Christ is the content of the salvation message. In other words, when Gentiles are being saved, now this is true with Jews too, but when Gentiles are being saved, we announce the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. And what do? We're talking in the gospel about Christ and the work of Christ. That's why verse 21, it's referring to Christ as the one being announced. We're announcing Christ to those who have not heard Christ before. That's why verse 19 talks about it being the gospel of Christ. Or in verse 20, Paul talks about his ministry among Gentiles, and what does he say? He goes to places where Christ has not yet been named. Well, after he goes there, Christ has been named because he came and preached Christ. That's actually how Paul likes to describe his preaching. In 1 Corinthians, for example, he says, "We preach Christ." And so not only does Jesus secure our ability to be forgiven, he also becomes the core of the message himself. But not only then is Christ the message, but he's also at work in a mighty way when that message is being preached. That's what Paul describes here. He describes that when he's doing his preaching among the Gentiles, that he does it for Christ and by Christ. Verse 16, look, it says he's a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. When he talks about that there, he's very clear. He says, I'm not going to boast about anything that's happened by my own efforts, by my own strength. No, he says, I'm going to boast about what Christ has done through me. What Christ has done in word and deed through my ministry. When he talks about the word there, of course, it gets at the preaching. Christ is at work in the preaching. And the deed, you know, he mentions the signs and wonders that he did. Surely Christ is behind that as well. And so as Paul's out there as a witness, as an evangelist, as a missionary to Gentiles, as fruit takes place, he says it's because Christ has been at work. That was true for Paul. It's true today. Anytime a preacher gets up and preaches Christ, it's Christ who's at work in the results. When a preacher stands up and shares the gospel and someone's struck in the heart and turns and believes, Christ was at work. That's because it's Christ who calls his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice. And so Christ is building his church. As a side note there, please take that as a prayer request. As a pastor, I eagerly desire your prayers that Christ would be at work when the preaching goes forward. And yet we've talked a lot of things here of how Christ is at work in the Gentile inclusion. There's yet another thing I'd like to mention here. Not only is Christ the foundation for our atonement, our salvation, not only is he the content of the message, not only is he at work as that message is delivered, but there's an ongoing role of Christ in the church, and that's as king and head of his church. And we see that here as well. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, it's a prophecy of the Gentiles. It says, "The root of Jesse shall rise up and reign over the Gentiles." In case you don't know who that root of Jesse is, that's a description of the Messiah. Remember, the Messiah was promised to be an offspring of King David? Well, King David's dad was Jesse. And so the root of Jesse is talking about the Messiah. And it says that this Messiah will reign over the Gentiles. Now, the Bible presents two different ways the Messiah will reign. You can think of the Psalm 2 way he will reign, which is, like it or not, the Messiah will reign. In other words, he will reign over those rebellious nations. But this is not that type of reigning. Here, the reigning is the Gentiles who want him to reign. This isn't grudgingly following the Messiah. It says that these Gentiles would rejoice as Christ as their king, that they would put their trust in him. That's our king, isn't it? We're not here today because Christ has forced us grudgingly, kicking and screaming, to bow the knee. No, we come with great delight to seek our King in prayer and in worship. It's our joy. Of course, it's important then to point out in this subject, Jesus is King and head not just of Gentiles, but of Jews and Gentiles, one church, one King, one Lord and Savior. Okay, let's then turn now to the third point. We talked a little bit about the Father's role, a little bit about the Son's role. Let's talk about the Spirit's role in bringing in the Gentiles. Notice Paul's reference here to the signs and the wonders. Now, we talked about that when we talked about Christ being at work amidst that. But nonetheless, when you read verse 19, after it gives Christ the credit, it digs a little deeper, and it says that the Holy Spirit was involved in that. Christ accomplishes these signs and wonders by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Christ said, "I will go up to heaven and I will pour out my Spirit upon you." And through that Spirit being poured out, you would become witnesses. And so the Holy Spirit is at work as the Word is proclaimed. These signs and wonders are going on because of the Spirit. Signs and wonders, by the way, two different words to describe miracles. The wonder aspect, think like shock and awe. This is amazing. Wow. Humans can't do that. Must be God. And that's the sign aspect then. After you're in shock and awe about this wonder, you realize it signifies something. It's a sign of something. It's a sign that God was present. It's a sign that God was speaking. It's a sign that this is truth from above. That's what the miracles did as Paul proclaimed the gospel. The people who had never heard the name of Christ before, they not only heard it, but it was accompanied with these miracles to testify to its truth. These were very foundational times. We can read the book of Acts going on. This was something amazing going on, that particularly accredits the apostles as working miracles as they bring the gospel. Read Acts 2, for example. Now, true, we don't see this on an ordinary basis. We would love that to be the case, I'm sure. But in God's wisdom, he particularly did that in that foundational time with the apostles preaching, these signs and wonders that accompanied the preaching. But that's not to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't still work. I submit to you, he does. Every time a hardened sinner hears the gospel and turns and believes, that's a miracle. That's a power of God through the Holy Spirit. That's a new birth you witness right then and there. And that's attributed to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit continues to work in power as the word is preached. That still happens today. Again, we're a testimony to that. The other primary role of the Holy Spirit we see summarized here in verse 16. Verse 16 uses the language of sanctification. I'm sure you've heard that term before. It's about being made holy. The Holy Spirit sanctifies believers. He makes us holy. Grows us in holiness and purity and obedience. If you need an analogy, an example of how to think about how God makes us holy, look at verse 16. Verse 16, I'll read it here for you. It says, Paul says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The word ministering there, maybe some of your English translations bring it out better. It's specifically the word in the Greek about priestly ministry. You should see this as an analogy or example of a priest. He's saying that as he does his work, it's like he's a priest who's taking a sacrifice, an offering, and that sacrifice is not a cow, it's the Gentile people. And he's presenting it to God. And remember, when you present something like that to God, it needs to be special. In other words, it's holy. It's without spot, without wrinkle. You don't give the bad little lamb, you know, the one with the broken leg. No, you give your best. And yet, Gentiles, we're like the broken-legged animals. And so it's the Holy Spirit who's making us the kind of offering we should be. Sanctifying us. Preparing us. That's the sanctification process. That we can be presented to God in that right way that we should be presented as an offering to Him. Look at verse 13. This helps to further think about the sanctifying idea. It's what we mentioned earlier too. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is growing us in these things of God. Things like hope and joy and peace. Surely, if you haven't yet memorized it, memorize it. Galatians 5:2, talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit bringing things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are things the Spirit works in believers. Or like it says in verse 14. He tells him, you know, I didn't even need to write these things to you because you surely already know them. But I'm reminding you. You have this ability, he says, to admonish one another. Surely that comes by the Spirit as well. Their ability as they're maturing as Christians to be able to speak the word to each other and to challenge each other, to be as iron sharpening iron. Again, it's the Holy Spirit at work. Every time a benefit of our salvation takes root inside us, takes root inside our hearts, we acknowledge that's the third person of the Trinity, particularly at work, the Holy Spirit. Well, brothers and sisters, as we've looked at our passage for today, we've seen the work of our triune God to bring us, Gentiles, into His church. What we want to for sure agree with is that this is true for the Jews as well. The things we talked about aren't only true for us Gentiles. They're true for the Jews too. But that's the whole point. Together, we have been brought as one church. And as verse 13 said, that should break us forth into joy and bring about peace. Joy and peace, not to mention then our common hope. And so for both Jews and Gentiles, the Father has planned and purposed this common salvation from before the beginning of the earth. He did it not only for our blessing, but for His glory. For both Jews and Gentiles, Christ has secured our salvation. He's gathering His elect, and He reigns over us, His church. For both Jews and Gentiles, the Holy Spirit changes hearts and grows our hearts in godliness, in that wonderful fruit of knowing the Lord. This is our wonderful salvation, brothers and sisters. It is a gift from above. It is God's grace to us. It's what we celebrate. As I studied this passage, something that especially struck me is the beauty of a prophecy fulfilled. Think about what's represented here. In terms of prophecy, and he went out of his way to quote four prophecies, one right after another. In fact, the passage ends with a quote from another prophecy. Prophecies about Gentiles being saved along with Jews. Isn't that such a wonderful proof of God? Of His power? I mean, from an apologetic standpoint, we go around saying, one of the things we tell people, you can believe in the Lord because He's fulfilled prophecy. The Old Testament tells us, how do we know if a prophet is true? If what he says comes true. And we can appeal to all kinds of prophecies in the Scripture that have come true in Christ. But I'll have to say that this is one of the most clearest and one of the most amazing prophecies that has come true to me from my reflection on the Scriptures. You know, when you talk about different prophecies, sometimes you could be tempted to say like, well, okay, yeah, I see how that's fulfilled, but that's not that unbelievable. You know, sometimes like if someone predicts something to you and it's a very obvious thing, you're like, okay, well, that wasn't very insightful that you saw that would happen. But think about this. This prophecy. I mean, in one sense, it shouldn't have been surprising that this came to happen because it was in the Old Testament in so many different places. But when Jesus was doing His ministry among the Jews, would anybody have thought that 2,000 years later, Jews and Gentiles would be united together in one common faith, one common salvation? Would anybody have thought that this religion that rose out of such strict Jewish nationalism and all the tensions between Jews and Gentiles, that we have what we have now? Well, God knew. Because He prophesied about it. And the truth of His promises were shown to be true through the work of Christ and His apostles that went out and literally turned the world upside down. These prophecies, the unbelievable idea that they could have come to pass, but they have. Let that encourage your faith. Let that strengthen your faith. Cast away any doubts from your faith. God has even saved Gentiles. Who would have thought? But God knew. Well, let's then carry on that work. Keep on sharing Christ to the nations. Do it in that spirit of verse 13. This wish for us to grow in joy and peace and believing. Let us bring that to others. Other Gentiles. Other Jews. Remember, we have what says in verse 14 as well. That God has grown us in things like goodness and knowledge and the ability to admonish others. And I don't say that to act like we're something special. No. Humbly, we know we have lots of room to grow. At the same time, we have something that the world needs. We have the truth of God. We have the truth of the gospel. Let us not sit on it and hide it. Let's share it to the world around us. Well, as we continue that work, may we also continue to live out those four verses quoted one right after another. Those verses that said Gentiles would praise Him. Let's be praising God. Let's take great joy. Let your joy be encouraged today, brothers and sisters. We've been saved. Wonderfully. United together, one people of God. Praise be to Him. Let's pray.